Okay, thank you, Susanna, for that. As you may have noticed, you're probably going to want to have the text open in front of you. I sometimes have it up on the screen. I don't have any text on the screen today. So please do open your Bibles and follow along. You have heard that it was said more than once in this congregation, I have said from the pulpit, every sermon is an interpretation. Have you heard me say that before? I have to say it every once in a while to remind you that every time we look in the text, we are in the act of interpreting. And every time we are in the act of interpreting, there's the possibility that I will get some of it wrong. And that includes sermons, okay? So I don't know if Rob says this, but I say it pretty rarely, pretty regularly. At least 10 to 20% of what you are going to hear is going to be heresy, because I am a sinful person and I interpret and I will interpret to the best of my ability, but some of it I will get wrong. Now, I say that because I'm going to take a particular stance on this this passage today, and I could be wrong. I don't think I am, but I could be. All right, so I want to put that up front for you. Second part of the introduction. When John Calvin was kicked out of Geneva, he spent a number of years away from Geneva, and when he came back, rumor has it that he went back to the church and continued on in the sermon series that he had been previously preaching through, and started off by saying, now, as I was saying, that's sort of what I feel like doing this morning, but some of you will not get this sermon if I don't put it in a little bit more context. And Jesus Jesus hasn't started his message with, you have heard it said. He starts this message with the Beatitudes. So I need to recap a little bit for us. The Sermon on the Mount begins with Beatitudes. And the first one, I think, is probably the most important. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are you, Jesus says, if you are spiritually bankrupt. The kingdom, he says, comes as a gift. And we ought to hear that, friends. Jesus doesn't start off his sermon with a whole bunch of things that we can't measure up to. Jesus understands that when he starts his sermon, he's talking to people who aren't going to measure up. That's a good word to hear. There's a lot of grace in that, don't you think? Blessed are you if you don't feel like you can measure up. I think that's awesome. Grace comes before law. Am I cutting in and out? No? Okay. Grace comes before a new law, even. And Jesus is going to start with blessings. Do you start with blessings? I hope you and I do. So he starts off by talking about the kingdom. The kingdom is this new reality that Jesus is bringing into existence. He's fulfilling the Old Testament expectations about God becoming king. And he's saying that God is becoming king now in my own ministry. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they are about to receive what God is doing. I can't go into more detail on that. We have preached on the kingdom before. But this entire sermon is about the reality. This entire sermon that Jesus is preaching is about the reality of the new kingdom that he is bringing about. And he's saying that in the new kingdom, you get in because you're spiritually bankrupt. You get in because of God's grace, because it is a gift to you. And I say that as an Arminian, just as a side note there for you. And he says, once you've received this gift, he goes on after he talks about does these whole Beatitudes, about all the different ways that you are blessed, all the different ways that the kingdom comes to you and what it looks like to be in there. He says, if you live this out, you are going to be the salt and the light that Israel was meant to be. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. That's Isaiah. Israel was called to be the salt of the earth. In other words, the people that are going to preserve and take care of the world. That's the agenda that Jesus is setting in this sermon. And then he goes on to say, now how does that have to relate to Scripture? And that's the next part of the message. He goes on and says, salt of the earth, light of the world. What does that have to do with Scripture? He's saying, I have now come to fulfill Scripture. Everything that governed your very life and existence as Jewish people points to me. And I am now the one that you need to look to. That was last week's message. I don't have time to preach it again. Go back and listen to it. But Jesus is saying that he is now the measuring stick. I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Which then raises the question, okay, what does that actually look like in practice? And that's how we get to this passage here today. Jesus is about to give us examples of what life in the kingdom following Jesus himself actually looks like. And now he's going to contrast some of that with, you have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard certain interpretations about how you should live based on Old Testament law. I am now going to tweak, nullify, fulfill in a variety of ways, just depending on what it is that he's talking about. We should notice that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon. That's sort of silly to say, but it does change the way that we read this sermon, because sermons use hyperbole, don't they? Pastors use hyperbole when you preach, and you nod and you say, yep, yep, but my pacifist friends read this very literally, except when they get to the part about lust, right? Because no one cuts off their hand or plucks at their eye, right? I'm going to suggest to you that there's hyperbole in pretty much everything Jesus here is saying. I'm going to bring that out in a variety of ways, but as I said at the very beginning, I could be wrong. But you and I are going to have to wrestle with that. Notice as well, Jesus is giving a law on a mountain. Where does Israel get the law? Mount Sinai. Matthew and Jesus are making a claim about who this is. Who is this Jesus? Yahweh gives the law from Mount Sinai. Jesus goes up a mountain and gives the people a new law. All right. Anger. Let's get into the first one. I was listening to this comedian on the radio quite a while ago. Yeah, you like that? I was listening to this comedian on the radio a little while ago. His name was Dana Gould, and he said, I inherited my emotional range from my father, who has only two emotions. They are rage and suppressed rage. I could relate to that. what is Jesus getting at, though, in this passage? Is Jesus suggesting that we just need to be Stoics, people for whom nothing affects them, right? If it's something good, yeah, whatever. If it's something bad, nah, I'm above it all. Is that what Jesus is getting at? Well, I don't think so. I mean, Jesus himself gets angry, doesn't he? In the temple. He's not doing that with a smile on his face, I don't think, right? So we have to weigh, you know, Jesus saying, don't even get angry with, well, how does Jesus actually react? God himself gets angry in the Old Testament for legitimate reasons. By the way, Jewish people don't read the Old Testament as though this is just an angry God, and now in the New Testament we get this happy, clappy God. They actually see the God in the Old Testament as being deeply gracious, deeply benevolent, deeply kind. So if that's the way you read the Old Testament, go back and read it again. Okay? Because that is not what is happening in the Old Testament. However, God does get angry in the Old Testament. Jesus gets angry in the New Testament. God gets angry in the Old Testament. God gets angry when people hurt themselves. God gets angry when people hurt other people. He takes that pretty seriously. But Jesus says no anger, no temper. In other words, we probably need to be pretty careful with our anger. Don't hold on to it. And Jesus links talking about anger with then talking about reconciliation, doesn't he? He says that you actually need to go and be proactive reconcilers. You can't be proactively reconciling with people if you're angry. And that's the link that Jesus here is making. And then he goes on and tells an absolutely ridiculous analogy. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and then you remember that someone has something against you, you need to go and make it right. And we think, oh, that's really sweet. You know, I come to church, I offer prayer, but then I think, man, my neighbor has something against me. Maybe I need to drive home and make it right. Well, sort of, but not really. Where's the altar? Temple. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. Where's this sermon taking place? Galilee. Galilee is 130 kilometers from Jerusalem. Do you start to see the picture that Jesus is painting for these people? Using hyperbole. He says, if you've made your journey 130 kilometers from where you live, It's taken you 3 days. On the way down, you've bought an animal. You converted your offering into money. You transported your money to the temple. You bought an animal outside the temple. You bring your animal right up to the altar itself. You tie up the animal. You offer it on the altar. And just as the priest is about to raise the knife, you go, "Wait! My neighbor might still have something against me. I'm not really sure. My conscience is clear, but at the same time, I think I should go and make it right." Like, it's an absolutely ridiculous picture that Jesus is offering here, but this is how seriously Jesus takes reconciliation. He says, go another 130 kilometers back to Galilee, make it right, walk 130 kilometers back. That's like 6 days worth of traveling. So the first animal on the altar has clearly died. He's got to buy another animal, come back and offer it. Like, that is the hyperbolic, ridiculous picture that Jesus is offering. But that is how seriously Jesus takes proactive reconciliation. Proactive. First, for the innocent party. I like this guy. Jesus is awesome. So be careful with your anger. Do whatever it takes to maintain relationships. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible. I saw this Calvin and Hobbes comic this week where Calvin says, "I'm really, really upset about the way that I treated Susie. I threw some snowballs at her. I called her names." And Hobbes says, "Well, you know, shouldn't you apologize?" And Calvin shakes his head and goes, "I'm still waiting for a less obvious solution." Right? But Jesus gives you the very obvious solution. Go and make it right. Be reconciled. Don't just sweep it under the carpet. It's blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. You want to be a peacekeeper and just sweep it under the carpet? That's not good enough. Blessed are the peacemakers. We actually enter into conflict in order to bring about peace. That's the Jesus we follow. Blessed are the meek, whose egos don't get in the way. Okay, lust. Let's talk about lust. Everyone take a deep breath, okay? Everything will be okay. But I do want you to know, this is not just a male problem, so I'm not simply addressing men here today. So, and I don't think Jesus is either. One clarification, if you're looking down at the text, probably all of you are looking down at the text because no one wants to look at me when we talk about this. Jesus says, when you are looking, if you look... And some of your translations will say, look lustfully, something like that. The Greek is, it's not quite using that an adverb that way. It's if someone looks at another person in order to lust after them. It's a little bit different than just simply having an attraction. Jesus is not poo-pooing attraction, okay? God made you to have attractions. That's actually part of what God calls good in Genesis 1, okay? He's not even condemning the desires that we have for sexual activity. That's part of what God calls good in Genesis 1, okay? What Jesus is after and what God condemns is a look where you start to indulge lust. Leering, we might call it, sort of contemporary English, right? It goes beyond sort of, I had this pastor once who was sort of illustrating this, and he's like, you're walking down the street, and you go, you do good work. Like, in a sense, that's what God has done, right? God has made us to be people who are attracted to other people, right? It's then, what do you do with it? It's this that Jesus is after. It's not the attraction. So please don't condemn yourself for the desires that rise up in you. The Bible's concerned about action. No. If your eye or hand causes you to sin, Jesus says, do whatever it takes to stop the sinning. And, this is the one point in the whole sermon where people go, yeah, we all agree that this is hyperbole. Actually, rumor has it that Origen, the church father, didn't and actually castrated himself using bricks. But for the rest of you, you more or less understand that this is probably hyperbole. I didn't get as much of a laugh out of that. Was I guess not. Some people read this and they say hyperbole, but then they don't deal with the fact that it's almost like we say, oh, that's hyperbole, and then we dismiss it and move along. We keep reading. But the hyperbole is clearly there for a reason. And in fact, Jesus doesn't even give us one hyperbolic example. He gives us two. If your eye offend you, if your hand offend you. This is pretty serious to Jesus. This is life or death to Jesus. So if it's pornography that you're wrestling with, or if it's an inappropriate relationship, do whatever it takes, friends. Do whatever it takes. Get help. Whether it's a 12-step group, whether it's accountability software, whether it's a sponsor, and by that I don't mean just a friend, because it's too easy for you to confess to your friend and your friend to confess to you, and then you just go through the same cycle again. I'm talking about someone that you respect, someone that you hold a little bit higher. Do whatever it takes, but please do not deceive yourself that if you've been wrestling with something like this for a really long time and you can look back and go, yeah, I've been wrestling with this for a really long time, I haven't made any progress at all. That's called addiction, my friends. Now, we are all addicted to sin. So I'm not talking about how there are some addicts in the room and there are others who aren't. We are all addicted to sin. But this is a particular form of addiction that never gets addressed. So let's address it. If you are doing the same thing and expecting different results, that's insanity. And Jesus says, stop the insanity, right? Let's get the help that we need. Now, some of you in this room, I hope, are going to be people to whom another person can come and confess something like this. I hope so. And so this is now for you. When the woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus and Jesus finally weighs in on that conversation, Jesus' first word to her is not one of condemnation. It's actually the exact opposite. I don't condemn you, Jesus says. That is not the last word that he says to her, but it is the first. So if someone comes to you with something like this, be very careful. Let's follow Jesus in that. His second word to her is go and sin no more. Please don't just send them away like Jesus. I'm only using that example as, you know, to illustrate the first part. But Jesus says, do whatever it takes. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. Notice that Jesus provides a physical solution to a physical problem, right? Jesus doesn't send this person away and say, you need to pray more, okay? So if you have an issue with this, perhaps you need a physical solution, like someone to help you with it, like a 12-step group, like accountability software, things like that. Okay, so wrapping up this part, God does not condemn your desires, he's concerned with actions. His first word is grace, it is not condemnation, but his next word is deal radically with the problem. Take it as seriously as he does. You know, and it links to blessed are the pure in heart. My hope and prayer for each one of us, myself included, is that we get to experience what blessed are the pure in heart looks like on this side of eternity. And I think it is possible, but there are steps that need to be taken. Okay, divorce, moving along. You have to hear about the context in which this is being, this is not the first word in an ongoing conversation. This is Jesus weighing in on a conversation that has been happening in their culture for a long time. So a person would often come up to a Pharisee and say, what's the grounds for divorce? You know, my wife just burnt our dinner. Can I divorce her? And the Pharisee would literally look at her and say, yes, she burnt your dinner. That's grounds for divorce. Another person would come up to a Pharisee and say, I think I like someone else. The Pharisee would say, good enough. Write her a certificate of divorce. Here you go. And that was good enough. The Pharisees are starting to teach no-fault divorce in first century Judaism. Okay? Now, a certificate of divorce was something given to a woman in order to protect her. Because if she doesn't have that and goes and gets married again, someone could accuse her of adultery. So that's why there are means given to protect this woman. Divorce left women vulnerable in the first century world. Extremely vulnerable. The two main options, if she doesn't have family to go back to, if there's been a divorce, are begging or prostitution. So let's hear sort of the wider context when Jesus then says no divorce. Now, Jesus says no divorce, and please look at your text. What does he say? No divorce except in the case of, and you're going to have a variety of options depending on what it is that your translation says. The Greek word is porneia. Too much ink has been spilled on how porneia means this or that. And some of you have probably heard of it. Frankly, when I graduated from Bible college, I had 1 year of Greek. And the first thing that my Greek teacher said to me is, you only have enough Greek to be dangerous. And so I recognize that when you hear someone talking about Greek, it sounds sort of, oh my goodness, this person knows more than I do, and I have to therefore just follow what they say. Frankly, I've read so much garbage from people who say they know Greek, all right? So if you want to learn Greek, by the way, I have someone who wants to learn, so I'd be willing to start a class or something like that. We could do something together. But you'll be dangerous for quite a while. And there's been a lot of dangerous stuff printed about porneia. So I'm going to weigh in on that conversation, and you can take it with a grain of salt and go from there. Porneia is broader than simply sexual immorality. So some of your translations will say no divorce except in the case of immorality or unchastity or fornication or something like that. It's not simply the word adultery, which gets used later on. Jesus is not using that word. So if you've been told there's no such thing as divorce except in the case of adultery, Jesus isn't using the word adultery. That's a different word. He's using the word porneia. Porneia primarily, in all of its uses in Scripture, primarily has to do with some form of sexual immorality. But it gets used quite a bit in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to talk about Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh. Sometimes it looks sexual, but that's a metaphor. Right? Israel and Yahweh don't have a sexual relationship. So the word is already being used in a broader way than simply sexuality. Okay? There is also an instance in the Old Testament, Numbers 14:33. You can look it up on your own time. I'm not going to read it to you. Numbers 14:33, Yahweh is speaking to Israel and says that I am making you wander in the desert for 40 years because of your porneia. Because of your unfaithfulness. Well, the reason Israel wanders for 40 years in the desert is because they didn't go up and take the promised land. It had nothing whatsoever to do with sexuality. Okay, so there are times, words have a range of meaning. Okay, this word's range of meaning does go beyond sexuality. So when Jesus says no divorce except in the case of porneia, it can't simply mean adultery. A, because he hasn't used the word adultery, and B, because he's using a word that has a broader range of meaning, which means it's up to the interpreter to decide exactly how broad that range is. Following me? You can talk to me more later if you're not following that. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is saying here is that divorce is limited to anything serious enough to break the covenant. So that would include something like abandonment, if someone walks out on their family. That would include something like abuse, okay? Not simply adultery. So I don't think Jesus has in mind that a man can go and just beat his wife and then say, but you can't divorce me because I've never had sex with anyone else. That would be a very strange interpretation. Because grounds for divorce need to be anything that breaks the covenant. And covenant breaking goes beyond simply sexual immorality. As I said at the beginning, I'm happy to be wrong. I could be. Let's also remember that divorce isn't what breaks a marriage. The marriage gets broken during the act that caused the divorce. Okay? So whether that is adultery, the marriage ended when there was adultery, friends, not when the paperwork comes in, not when you file. Okay? The marriage ends when there is abuse, or at least has the potential, the covenant has been broken. Now, whether or not you then reconcile, that's a different story. But the covenant has been broken when there is abuse because you've broken your vows. You promised to care for this person. You committed to this person. You promised to take care of that person. That's when the divorce happens. That's when the marriage breaks. You know, the divorce is the legal proceedings that happen afterwards. Okay. Notice, though, that Jesus does frame this in the context where he has already spoken about reconciliation, proactive reconciliation. Now, essentially, I'm suggesting that porneia, based on its range of meaning, is both hyperbole, but something that still needs to be taken very seriously. I've already preached on divorce. It did come up when we went through our 1 Corinthians series. So if you want sort of a different perspective and what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians, the sermon title for that one was called Make the Best of It. And you can find that online. Okay, so wrapping up this section, divorce. It's not about our desires. Marriage is about the other person. And if Jesus is speaking about no-fault divorce, that has to do with my own personal desires. My desires have changed. I want to get a divorce because I like someone else better. And Jesus is saying, no, no. It's not about your desires at all. This is about taking care of another person. Blessed are the pure in heart again. Blessed are the peacemakers. Take care of one another. And I think above all, honor your commitments. And oh my goodness, interestingly, Jesus has something to say about honoring your commitments. Look at the context. Very next set of verses. Look at what's next. No oaths. No breaking your promises. I don't have time even to really talk about this, but Jesus is getting at honesty and integrity. So no white lies, no equivocating, no changing your mind. But hear the hyperbole at the same time. Jesus, it seems like in Jesus' trial scene, Jesus actually gets put under oath. And God himself takes oaths in the Old Testament. So possible hyperbole going on here when Jesus says, only say yes or no. Some groups do take that very literally, and they will not swear oaths and so on. I think Jesus is using hyperbole here again. But it still needs to be taken seriously. It still needs to be taken seriously. We're to say yes or no, and that should be good enough. No more pinky swearing, right? No more, I promise, I swear. Nothing like that, okay? Like, let's be people of integrity who don't need to say anything more than just, yeah, I'll do it, or no, I won't. Okay, non-resistance, eye for an eye. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's a quote of the Old Testament. In that portion of the Old Testament, what Moses is getting at there is that if your neighbor, say you have a farming accident, you're working the field side by side, and you swing your hoe or something like that, and it hits your neighbor, knocks out their tooth or damages their eye or something, you are now, as the injured party, in the place where you can take the exact same thing from that person. I have suffered in this way. I can now take my just retribution out on them. Eye for eye. I lost mine. You're about to lose yours, buddy. And Jesus looks at this and he says, no more. Don't do it. Not only should you not seek justice, you need to absorb the evil that has happened. And so he gives another variety of examples here. A slap on the face. Turn the other cheek, Jesus says. We don't quite hear this the way that they hear it. If someone slaps you publicly, there is a tremendous amount of shame that goes with that. They have a culture where honor and shame, the way that you appear in public, is tremendously, tremendously important. In fact, I have heard, I can't corroborate this, but I have heard that if a husband insulted his wife in public, that itself was an act of divorce. That's how seriously they take honor and shame in first century society. Okay, no one wants to lose face. So for Jesus to say, yeah, you take the insult, that's about leaving your ego at the door. And we're not going to perpetuate a cycle of violence, Jesus says. Now, he goes on and he makes it even stronger. He says, if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give them your coat as well, your coat or your cloak. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, your cloak is the one inalienable right that you have to your possessions. No one can ever take your cloak. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you go to the Old Testament version of the pawn shop and you give them your cloak as a way of getting a loan, that person has to give you back your cloak every single night. They cannot take it away from you. And Jesus says, yeah, you know what? Give up your right even to that. If someone wants to sue you, give them the thing that they can't even sue you for. Wow. Now, go the second mile. You probably know that the Romans could come in and force someone to carry their luggage for them. Can you imagine the insult that is to a Jewish person? These people are occupied. It's like Nazis forcing Jewish people to do something just as humiliating in Germany back in the 40s. Okay? This is an occupied country. The Romans are oppressing them. And then a Roman comes to a Jewish person and says, carry my armor. Well, that's adding insult to injury. That person is forced to carry the very things by which they are being oppressed. And Jesus says, leave your ego at the door and go the second mile. Can you imagine? Give to the one who asks. God is deeply generous. Deeply, deeply generous. And in fact, the next section will go on and talk about that in a second. But what I want to say about this particular section, everything Jesus says here is for the sake of the other person. My rights and my ego don't even come into the equation as far as Jesus is concerned. All of this is about finding a way, even when you are wronged, to take care of someone else. Who would say this? Like, how hard is that? Wow. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, what about abuse? I have to mention this just because I know that sometimes these two texts have been used to justify abuse. Sorry, you have to turn the other cheek, and you can't get divorced. Sorry about that. So how would you respond to that? Let me give you a very brief description of how I would respond to that. Remember, Jesus is using hyperbole, right? Leave your gift at the altar and walk 250 kilometers or so out of your way, pluck out your eye, etc. Remember as well the context of even these specific verses about turning the other cheek and going the second mile. The context is about an insult from an enemy or legal action from an enemy or stopping the cycle of violence. Okay? Hopefully, spouses are not enemies. And if you stay in an abusive relationship, that would actually perpetuate the cycle of violence, wouldn't it? The Bible also has very clear things to say about taking care of yourself. Okay? We are to love and care for our bodies, Paul says. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, implying that you better be taking care of yourself. Would you want a neighbor to be in an abusive relationship? No? Okay. Then don't use this text as a way of justifying abuse continuing. Okay? I'd love to talk about pacifism. I can't. If you want to talk to me about that afterwards, please do. I spent about 5 or 6 years in leadership, actually, at a church, like a deacon or something like that, at a church where they're pacifists. I now take a different position, but I have a lot of respect for that. Jesus then goes on and says, love your enemies. I have a very interesting slide for that. I liked it. It's not that one. There we go. Love your enemies. I realize that's provocative. It's meant to be. I think Jesus was just as provocative. So love your enemies, whether it's ISIS or militant atheists or whomever comes to mind when you hear the word enemy. Pray for your persecutors, Jesus says. Pray for the Romans currently oppressing you, Jewish people. Man. Do we spend time praying for those who don't like us? How would I summarize this section? Actually, I'm going to summarize the whole message. I saw this movie this past week, Doctor Strange. I don't normally like comic book movies. My friend wanted to see it. I went to see it. It has this one brilliant line in it. Doctor Strange is, he's the hero, and he's trying to decide whether or not he should continue down the path to which he has been called. You know, in other words, he's got to take care of people using his powers, blah, blah, blah. So he's struggling with whether or not he should be doing that. And part of what he's dealing with is wrestling with his own ego that gets wrapped up in what he actually wants to do with his life. And his mentor comes to him. His mentor is a woman. Her name is she's called the Ancient One in this particular movie. And she says, you still haven't learned the most simple and significant lesson of all. And he sort of looks at her and raises an eyebrow and says, which is? And she replies, it's not about you. That's a really good lesson. I think that captures this entire passage. It's not about you. Anger is about me. Anger is about you, isn't it? Lust, that's about you. No-fault divorce, that's about you. Dishonesty, that's about you. Striking back is about you. Hating your enemies is about you. And Jesus gives a new law. He says it's not about you anymore. It's about the other person in whatever situation you're in. It's about reconciliation with someone who might have something against you even. You know, it's about not objectifying others. It's about honesty and integrity. It's about stopping the cycle of violence, stopping the cycle of evil. It's about putting your own ego aside. It's about loving those people who don't deserve it, at least in our eyes. Now, I started this message by saying that I think that most or perhaps all of this passage contains hyperbole in one form or another. And I'm going to stand by that, but at the same time, I'm wrestling with it. And the reason that I'm wrestling with it, because I don't see this having any hyperbole at all when it comes to Jesus' own life. Jesus' anger was never about himself. He never treated anyone like an object. His word was always yes or no, with nothing more. He turned the other cheek. He went the second mile. He prayed for the people crucifying him and forgave them. So, hyperbole? Yes? No? In the end, I've given you the tools, I hope, that are going to allow you to wrestle with this passage for yourself. I really don't have a firm answer on it. And maybe it's going to look different in different situations that you are in, and one person to another. I hope I have given you those tools. But at the same time, as we wrestle with this passage, we need to look at Christ himself, who models this passage for us. And he says, he ends by saying, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Remember that as he holds up that ideal, he also promises us that blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are all the spiritually bankrupt who are not going to measure up to my perfect standard. And Jesus seems to hold some things in tension. We're going to have to live with that. Let's pray. Lord, we want to look and act like you, like Christ, who modeled a very different way of being your people. It was a way that goes far beyond keeping the rules. It was a way that looked after people and put them before ourselves. Help us to be people who aim for the standards Jesus set and the life that he modeled, all the while remembering that the kingdom comes to those who are spiritually bankrupt and can't measure up. Thank you for high standards and for grace. Amen.